I would like for you tonight to, first of all, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and then secondly, to Philippians chapter 2. Ephesians 3, beginning verse 17, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So Christ lives in us because of our faith in him. A faith he gave us is a gift. It's not of works. We didn't do anything to earn it. He gave it to us, and faith is a response to what God does. A response in repentance, a response in acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. And he says, after that, he says, rooted and grounded in love. So God wants us to have a grounding and rooting in him that has to do with love. The importance of the fact that he loved us. We didn't love him. We love him now because 1 John 4 says we love him because he first loved us. So the reason we love him is because of his amazing grace. The reason we love him is because how he ministered to us and drew us to himself, gave us the conviction of sin, and offered us something called salvation. All we had to do was acknowledge him, repent of our sins, and ask him to come into our lives and believe that. And that was the beginning of a new life. And he says on further that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. So again, he goes on in verse 19, says, know the love of God, know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And it'll cause us to be filled with the fullness of God. I mean, that's pretty good. If you can get so filled that the fullness of God is in your life, and it's the results of knowing that God loves you, that you're settled with that. Let me ask you this question tonight, while you turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Do you know that God loves you? Okay, at the end of this meeting, I'm going to ask you that question again. Okay, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Because verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, to you, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul writing to the Philippian church. Certainly, this is what they call the prison epistle, one of them, that certainly has to do a lot with joy. His joy of the people, his joy of being in a relationship with God and rejoicing in the Lord. But he says here that when I was around you, you obeyed the Lord, but not only in my presence, but now in my absence. I want you to do this. I want you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, what I want to talk about tonight is really adding on to what we've talked about for, those 24 weeks about assurance. And I believe this will just kind of be a follow-up on that and just helping you a little bit more get on your way. And so what we're going to be talking about is working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you might know why I read Ephesians 3 first, because a lot of people say, that's kind of contradiction. You know that God loves you, but yet you're telling me I've got to fear God. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what I'm saying. See, I don't want anybody to go out here tonight thinking, well, God don't love me. But I want you to understand this. So it's very important that we understand that this is something he says, that this is a subject that demands our complete attention. This is not something that we should take lightly when God says to us we're to fear him, that we are to do it in such a way that there's a trembling, whatever that may mean. We'll come back in a little while with that. But that's what he's telling us. Because after you're saved, there's some response that comes out of you and your salvation. That is, you have a relationship with God where he is working in you continually, revealing things to you, what he requires of you, how he wants you to live. And all of that calls for a simple response from you. What did you say, Lord? Where is that at? And it's something about that heart that wants to hear what he has to say so that they can apply it to their lives. You work it out. All right. Okay, amen. So what does God require of us? What does this mean? How do we apply it to our lives? Because it's important for us to understand it. I think if it says it in the Bible, this is not something that's given to us as an option. This is a command that's given to us more than once in the Scriptures. As you go through the Bible reading in the Old Testament, the New Testament, you see this come up very often. For every Christian, every true Christian, this is something that is what we would say is the duty. To have the fear of God in your life, to want that, to desire that. I mean, to ask God to place it in your heart. He says in Jeremiah, he says, I will put my fear in your heart. I want God's fear in my heart because it has a benefit to me to have it. It's beneficial in your salvation because a lot of people don't have it. I mean it. A lot of Christians don't have it. A lot of churches don't have it. Preachers don't have it. The United States doesn't have it. Judges don't have it. A lot of people in high places don't have it. A lot of schools don't have it. Professors don't have it. You go down a list of people. Don't have any fear of God whatsoever. And there's a lot of people in church who hear God's word, and by the fact that you observe and you watch, you can see that something is amiss because there's no sense of the fear of God in their life. It's not something that's unwholesome. It's a godly kind of fear we're talking about. And we all need that in our lives in order to work out our salvation. Today you hear a lot about, you know, the negative side of fear. And you hear people from churches say, well, we don't believe in hellfire and damnation sermons, and we don't want people to be afraid, and we don't want any fear in people's lives, and et cetera, and et cetera. And you can quote a lot of scriptures on that side. 2 Timothy 1:7, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but a power and a love and a sound mind. And I agree with that. But the problem with that is there's a balance here somewhere where you can see that something's being said to us when you read passages like this, that God says, I want you to fear me because it has something to do with your salvation and making it to the end. Because if you don't have this, it may be a possibility that you won't make it to the end. And so you begin to think about this. This is very important because a lot of people are not working out their salvation. Who's going to work out your salvation for you? You think the pastor's going to do it? You think your mother's going to do it? Your friend's going to do it? You think the church is going to do it? Or somebody else is going to do it for you? Nobody cares as much about your salvation as you yourself do. And that's what he said. Work out your own salvation. It's yours. God gave it to you. Now you need to guard that and take heed to that. Because the Bible does tell us that there is a sense when you take this thing about fear and you begin to start defining it, it becomes a very important thing in our lives. That God wants it to be in our lives. But, I mean, you hear people today who will mock God, who will laugh and make jokes of God. I mean, it's all over the place. I mean, it's in Hollywood, it's in movies. Just trashing God, if you would say, or just seems to have no respect or honor towards God whatsoever. It's taken so lightly. There's an indifference. There's a bad attitude, I would say. It has a negative effect in that person's life. Then later on, they want to know, well, I went to church and I've done certain things. Now, why am I going through this? Maybe because you're not respecting God. You don't have respect for Him. And so you realize that He's saying something. Yeah, I believe that there is a way of, in the past, that in times when there's been a fear of God taught in such a way that it's been mistaught, we would say. Misrepresentation of who really God is. Well, I mean, in a sense that God is, nothing but one to be feared totally, and there's no sense of a relationship or worship or that we can enter into His presence. And that, you know, God is far off and that you just got to cringe before Him all the time. But that's not the picture the Bible gives. The Bible tells us on one side we can come boldly into the throne of grace. We have access to the throne of grace, something God has done and given us His sons and daughters. He says, come into my presence and worship me. Come in with thanksgiving. Come in with joy. He says all of those things. But He also says this. He says, fear me. So we can't take one side and pit it against another. That's the problem. We always seem to get on one side and begin to try to emphasize a certain side, and we forget the other side. And so that's why I want this to be remembered tonight, that there's two sides of this thing. There is the love side of God loving you and you having love for Him. But there's also the side of fear and respect. And there's nothing wrong with it. You don't see much of that today in society. You don't see much of that in families. You don't see it in in the world where people respect the police officer or respect high officials and certain things like that. And people certainly have to earn respect. But the Bible tells us that He wants us to respect and to fear Him. And not to avoid what God says, but to understand it. Make it clear to ourselves, what does He mean? What is God saying to us? Now, over in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, we can see in this Old Testament passage here, beginning in verse 12, when God speaks to Israel, He says, now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of thee or you? What does God require of you? I mean, it's like, you know, if you're going to go take a test in school, you're going to ask the teacher, what do you require of me exactly here? What are my requirements? And so you have to meet certain conditions. And God says, there's things I require of you. And He says this, but to fear the Lord thy God. It's the first thing He says. To fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of His ways, to love Him. So there's not something here that's, you know, so contradictory. When you look at it, so He says, fear, walk, love, serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Keep thy commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Circle that part because that's so important. It's for their good. God's not trying to do something that is going to hurt you. God is trying to do something that is for beneficial to you, something that will cause good to come into your life, prosperity and health and victory in your life. That's what He wants for you. We can say, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purposes, Romans 8:28. But then again, the question comes back, do you love God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind? And do you fear Him and respect Him like you're supposed to, as the Bible commands us to? So we're just emphasizing this one side here. We'll be there a while. I don't know how long. Just a few weeks, hopefully. But we'll be there a while. But, you know, and so because we're emphasizing the fear side doesn't mean that there's something way that we're not walk out of here cringing all the time. We've got to know God loves us. We've got to be settled with that. And that we're to love Him with all of our hearts. But we're also to respect and to fear Him. And so it's possible to have, as we look at the Bible, it's possible to have a wrong attitude towards God. When you look at this, you can see that fear and love are basically motivations, attitudes of the heart. It's something, a motive is something that propels the will to make decisions. Everybody that makes decisions motivated by something. You don't make a decision without some kind of a jargon inside that says to you, do it. Something motivates you. It might be a wrong motive, but you're motivated. For whatever reason. You might do it to be seen of man. You might do it to get recognition or attention. But you still do it and your motive's wrong. And so when you fear and you love God, there's a motivation. So those are certainly the attitudes. But then you see, here's this walk and serve. What's your actions? Those things that we do. Those are responses that we would say are a result of the motivations of our heart. If my heart is motivated by fear for God, as well as a love for God, then it's going to motivate me to make right decisions. My decisions will not be based upon my selfish whims, what I want out of life only, but what is God's best for me. And I won't do things to be seen of man, to look for attention or to get recognition. I'll do them simply because God requires me to. I will be willing to accept the consequences of doing them, which can be persecution as far as the world is concerned. And so, fear and love are the attitudes of the heart that motivate us, and serve and walk are the actions that come out of a right heart towards God. Now, would you say that everything that you do is properly motivated? Would you say that everything you do in your relationship with God, you pray, you give, you attend, you dress, you talk, your speech, everything about you, can you say it's motivated by God? We would say, that is my goal in life. I hope we would at least say that. We'll put it that way. But we'd say, sometimes I think maybe I have been motivated by a little bit of self-righteousness or anger, or wrong attitudes, you know, revenge or just something else that may be there, or lust, and not really being motivated by what we would say is a pure love for God and a fear and respect of who He is and what He requires of us, because He does require this of us. So it's possible to have wrong motives. Wrong motives means wrong actions. Because you might do it, whatever it is. You could even praise the Lord. It looks good outwardly, but inside it's not. Because He says in the Bible, you can honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from it. Matthew 15, verse 8. And so people can begin to honor God with their lips. They can do things. Matthew 6, they gave, they prayed, they fasted, they did things. But God, Jesus said, well, wait a minute, hold. You do it to be seen. You're looking for recognition. You're looking to be famous. You want applause. So something is motivating you. It's not from God. It's selfish. Would you say that's true, that it is selfish? So then we could say for ourselves, and how many times have we been motivated to do something and our motives were wrong? Wrong intentions for doing those things. So God requires us to have a right heart. See, everything comes from the heart. That is the hard drive of man. That's what works. I mean, the heart of man. 2 Chronicles 6:9. We all know it, I think, by heart, probably by now. At least some of us should. It says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro all over the earth, looking for a heart that is perfect towards Him. So that means God's eyes are looking for a heart. The kind of heart He's looking for is a heart that's perfect towards Him. Then somebody says, oh, nobody can be perfect. Wait a minute. That's not what that word basically means. It means, now you could say, well, it means maturity. No, that's part of it, but it means more than that in the Old Testament. It means a heart that's wholly committed. That's the concept He's trying to get across there. I'm looking for a heart that is totally committed to me. One who set his mind upon me, his affections upon me, who has committed his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Who does not call me Lord, Lord, but does not do the things I say. But rather he calls me Lord and he does the things I say. He works them out the best he can with fear and trembling. So a perfect heart is one that honors and fears God above everyone else. I would say that would be a perfect heart. One that honors God above everyone, everything else. That would be a fulfillment of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There will be nothing else that would be supreme and ultimate in your life but God. Anything else you put on your throne and try to share it with God is unacceptable. God doesn't want to share that place with anybody. He wants you totally for himself. That becomes a little struggle for all of us. But it's required of us to see God wants to be supreme, ultimate, and totally in our lives without us holding back anything from him. We might not see something right now, but he'll show us. And when he does, because we're committed, we'll grit our teeth and say, oh no, but okay, my hand's on the plow. And I know I don't want to look back because I fear what would happen if I look back. No, sir. So the true fulfillment of 2 Chronicles 16:9 would be that heart that is perfect towards him would be one that fears God, that he puts God before anything else. He's the basis of all my decisions. He's the basis of everything that I do. And so there's no other gods before him. He is totally first in our life. Like, you know, we can get into this thing about where religion can bring fear to people. Romans 8:15 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear of bondage. Speaking of religious things, I believe, there's not something in us that gives us religious bondage. Religious bondage is a result of being in a religion that gives you a lot of things to do to earn salvation. It's on your own. You're working for something, trying to earn it. Roman Catholicism and Mormonism and many other religions, the Muslim religion, it's all about earning something. It's all about what you do. It's not about what Christ has done. It's about you alone. You've got to do all of this, and you never know if you've done enough. And so you're always trying to achieve something in your life so that you can please God and somehow or another God will accept you. The result of that is that a lot of people have this attitude today in religion. Now, I would go to the Baptists, the Methodists, Assembly of God people, charismatic faith people just like us, but we won't leave nobody out. A lot of people get this attitude that, well, if I do enough good, that God's going to weigh what I do over against the bad I've done, and somehow or another that will cause me to be accepted at the end. Well, I hope you're not trying to do that, because you'll never make it. I mean, you'll be cast into hell in a second. So you come back to that thing of works again. Wait, what are we supposed to work? Work out your, not work for it. It's a big difference between the two. It's a fine line, but it's a big difference. You're not working for it. It's already been bought. Christ purchased it. He owns you. He saved you by his blood. You're justified by faith. That's an important part. Now you're grounded there, I hope. And because you know that, then everything else from that day forward is God working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. So he's doing something, revealing things to you still about maybe your life, your past, things that have you in bondage still, things that you haven't seen yet that he wants you to see. And he shows you things. It's now working out. Might take you a month, might take you 2 days, might take you a year, but work it out and we'll help you. Okay. But you work it out. You do what he says. And so you're not trying to earn something, you're working it out. Which James 2 says that it's corresponding, it's faith that's corresponding to what the word says. It's corresponding action. In other words, I'm not trying to work to get faith, but I have faith that's working. It's this fine line again. Somebody says, well, that sounds like it's just a little small. It's a very big distinction when you really get down to it because so many people are trying to work for it. They're trying to earn it. Some people are trying to see how hard they can believe to make it work. I didn't know you had to do that. You don't. You simply believe it. Either you believe it or you don't. And if you believe it, it will work. Not because you're trying, I'm going to fast and I'm going to pray and I'm going to believe real hard. Well, that ain't what, I mean, faith is not like that. Faith is taking God at His word. I reckon Him to be true to His word. If I told you that my keys were back on my desk back there, and would you please go out back there and get them and go out and get something out of my car, would you believe me that my keys are on that desk and my car's out there? Would you trust me? Not all of you do, okay. I'm not playing a trick. You take me at my word. There's a reason for that. You take me at my word. You'll do it. Well, is God is bigger than I am and better than I am. I mean, He's perfect and there's no flaw in Him. And we're to take Him at His word. And there's no anxiety trying to figure that out. If it is, you still haven't got it. You just take Him at His word. But anyways, we come back to this. When people are trying to get involved in religion and trying to earn something, it's a wrong attitude. Something is motivating them that's wrong. It's certainly not a relationship with God. Man has taught them something that is wrong. So they feel like they got to go to the altar, our Father who art in heaven, you know, the Father, Son, the Holy Ghost, light 15 candles, and if I do it hard enough, God will do something. It doesn't work that way. And that's not a criticism of people, it is a religion. People have been blinded, and they're ignorant. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. I was a Catholic. Some of you were Catholics. Some of us were other things too, but God showed us things and brought us out of that bondage. It's by faith that we live. We put our confidence in Him. And so what we realize is that all we're doing is God deals with us personally. Remember, personal relationship. Reveals something to you, convicts you in your heart, and there's something inside of you that says, this is what God requires of me. It's like Deuteronomy chapter 10. God requires it. It's not an option. See, once you hear, there's no longer the grounds of options or wonderings. Once He speaks to you and there's something inside of you that says, oof. You ever had that happen? Well, you go home with a different attitude. But some people take it lightly. Some people just kind of say, oh, that's just Him talking, don't worry. That's what you call indifference. Called bad attitude. Well, yeah, it's just me talking, but see, it's the Word. And God uses a donkey. He can use anybody He wants to speak to you. He can use a rustling of a mulberry bush. Did it in the Old Testament. He can do a lot of things to get your attention and tell you, do it, go. And you have to obey what He says or it won't work for you. So we realize this, that God says He saved us not because of our own works. Titus 2:3, verse 5 tells us, God didn't save us because of the works of our own righteousness, but because of His grace He saved us. That's how He saved us. And He bestowed something on us called grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I mean, you're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. God gave you a gift. And because of that gift, He says now in verse 10 of Ephesians 2, you are His workmanship. And so that workmanship has to be created in Christ Jesus to do things. So God saved you and recreated you, gave you a new heart, not to live your old life like you used to, but to live a new life. One that glorifies Him, one that is constantly changing in your life. And because of that, you begin to obey Him, which is evidence of salvation. It comes back to that assurance thing. It's evidence. Because you're doing what He says. You're not taking God lightly like some people do or like you have in the past. I mean, after you're saved, we're required, Romans chapter 12, put our life up on the altar and to have this mind renewed, right? Why? So they can be transformed too, because 29 years of life taught me to react and respond certain ways, and there was so much pollution in my life. I came to church and I struggled listening. I struggled to hear. I struggled to understand because the old life was, the thoughts and the things that were there, that were planted there for all those years, were there was a battle going on. I knew in my heart that it was right, but I thought, wait a minute now, turn your cheek? I ain't never turned my cheek for nobody. I mean, the proud all-American, you know, redneck fighting way. Somebody smacks you, hit them two times back. Well, don't tell me you weren't like that. So you maybe, no, you didn't fight back. You just gossiped back and criticized back or whatever. But you did something. God says, turn your cheek. Don't do that. Don't tell me that didn't put you into a place of struggling. It did. It really puts you in a place that you hadn't been in before. And so we're responsible to yield to that. And if we don't, then we really have a lack of respect for God, I believe. Because we're not showing by our obedience that we really believe anything He says. I know I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I know He saved me. I know that's all done and accomplished. But also know this, there's a whole lot that's got to be done in my life that for the good. So fear, like love, is an attitude of the heart that motivates you to do right. And there's no contradiction between the two. Just like a child can love his parent as well as fear his parent. In other words, my children, I believe, have over the our relationship of the years have learned that they love me and I love them. But they also respect me. And they respect the consequences of disobedience. In other words, if you don't do what I say, there's going to be some kind of consequence to that disobedience. Right? A lot of times it's forgiveness. Give you a second chance. God does that. But sometimes it may call for a chastening, the rod of correction. That's old-fashioned. But that's what we're supposed to do. Because it'll drive their soul, you know, from hell. It'll deliver them, the Bible says. So we apply in a loving, gracious way like God tells us to, forgiving them. But at the same time, they realize the next time that there's a sense of, they respect me, but they love me. They know I will not hurt them, that I will not harm them. I'm not going to kill them. I'm not going to choke them. I'm not going to stick them in a toilet and flush it. Or some crazy things that people do today to get, you know, to children. They do dumb things. And a lot of children today have been drowned and killed and gassed and smothered and everything because of a parent's anger and can't cope with life. That's not the way you do it. It's wrong. So everybody's taking that and said, well, you can't even touch them. No, see, there's always this, you know, right down the middle of the road. God has a way. But God's the same way with us. He wants us to know we have a loving relationship. We have access to His presence. And He's there anytime we need Him. But He also says this to us. You know something? If you don't do what I say, there's going to be consequences. Not immediately, because if it was, we'd be walking around beating up all the time. With me a day, you wouldn't get a beating. But God is patient, long-suffering, and He teaches us. He chastens us a lot with truth in the Word, telling us, correcting us, so that we'll know that that's not the way you do it. You've got to learn. And you finally get a hold of that after a while. And so we look at that and we think, okay, that's what God requires of us. But it's important to define so we can understand it and apply it. So let me do that just for a second. The fear of God is simply a respect and honor for who God is. It's a respect and honor for who God is. I mean, it just describes that kind of attitude. I know it's a godly reverence. It's a sense of the integrity in all and the power of who God is. It's knowing that. That God is not one to be offended, joked about, laughed about, made lightly of. So much of that today is seen all over the world. I mean, it's so easy to hear these little, you know, jokes that people have all the time that have a religious tone to them. That belittles really religion. And when you start getting into that and listening to that and letting it be a, and I'm all for humor and clean things, but you find that a lot of times that can be things that can cause you to begin to disregard God. You don't want that to happen in your life for who He is. Now, Noah Webster, in his dictionary, he says this about the fear of God. He says, the fear of God is an holy awe or reverence of God and His laws. That's pretty simple. It's just really a holy awe and reverence of God and His laws. Do you have that? He says, which springs from a just view, and listen to this, which springs from a just view and real love of His divine character. So when you begin to see who God is in His character, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His long-suffering, His holiness, and all that comes with God's attributes, that's part of His character. There's something about that. Your love for Him causes you to have what we would call this awe and reverence for Him and His holy laws, what He requires of us as individuals. And it leads the subject, which you and I, we are the subject, leading him to hate and shun everything that will offend a holy being, inclining them to aim at obedience. So you see it come together, don't you? It's all right there. So this is the fear of God that we would say is wholesome. Noah Webster in his 1828 dictionary, it's right there. You can find it. It's not hard to get. And so that's the fear of God, where we honor Him by the way we live. We depart from evil. Let me show you a few scriptures. Like Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8 and 13. Tells us very clearly, the fear of the Lord is what? To hate evil. And he mentions some things. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. God hates certain things. I mean, Proverbs 6 talks about things that God hates. Six things, a seven. It says that in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and follow. And so there's things that God hates, and the things that God hates, I think I should hate. I should sustain them. I should want them in my life. I should avoid them. Whatever the cost may be. If I lose friends over that, if I have to lose a job, or for something I have to get rid of. Let me ask you this question. I thought about this today. If there's something in your life that is keeping you from doing what God requires of you, and you could remove it out of your way very easily, would you do it? Okay. Think about what you're saying. Because whatever keeps you from church, whatever keeps you from giving, whatever keeps you from praying, whatever keeps you from worshiping God, whatever keeps you from fellowship, whatever keeps you from God's people, and it's something that's there that's in the way, it's preventing you from doing that, it means God comes first. Exodus 20, first commandment, love Him with all your heart. A perfect heart will do that. So you're willing to move it out of your way. I will make decisions that will be based upon what God wants of me. That gets real difficult for a lot of people. Because then I say, well, but I got other obligations and things. I've made these decisions and things. I have to keep them. Wait a minute. You can change them. You can stop them. You can do something about it. See, it gets real quiet when all this comes into place because you realize that something is in the way. And you're not necessarily wanting to get rid of it. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6. It says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Thank God for that. God's been so merciful to us, and He brought His truth to get lawlessness out of our life. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the fear of the Lord, men do what? Well, let's make it real clear. Men, women, children, everybody. Nobody gets exempt from that. Departs from evil because there's something about the fear of God that causes that. Back over in Proverbs chapter 1. In verse 7, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, what does a fool do? He despises the knowledge of God's word. But it says here that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So if I want knowledge, where does knowledge come from? From knowing God. And the only way I can know Him is to know His word. John 8:32, you'll know the truth will set you free. And to know Him, John 17:3. This is eternal life, to know God, His only true Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. That's what you're talking about, knowing. Now, how many people want to know that? How many people hunger and thirst for the knowledge of God? To know Him and to want to be around Him and fellowship with Him and seek after Him and to know His will for their life. Only people want that is people that usually are going through something, all of a sudden they want to know God because it's foxhole faith, and then when everything is clear, they don't want to know Him no more. It's just temporary. Well, that's not the fear of God. Then he says later on in verse 29, for they that have hated knowledge, they hate knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of His counsel. They despised My reproof. So it all goes around with correction, instruction, and reproof and righteousness, which inspired Scripture is all about, 2 Timothy 3:16. But he says, they hated knowledge. And you know what? It shows, and didn't choose. You can choose to fear God. That's a choice of your will. You can say, Lord, I choose to fear You. And it goes back to how you respond to His word. So a choice is everyone can make a choice. Everybody can make that choice to say, God, I want to put You first. And any decisions I make that don't put You first, convict me. Challenge me. Correct me. Because I don't want to do anything that offends You. Well, that'll change your whole lifestyle. So do you respect what God says and what He requires? I mean, would you agree that jokes about heaven, about Christians, and about various, spiritual things is disrespectful? Like, making jokes about hell is very, very disrespectful. There was a guy years ago, he'd go around, he was called the quartz jester. He was a Christian guy. But he jested all the time and made fun of hell. Made it light. Hell's not a light subject. It's a very serious subject. So here we're getting into this serious side of what God says to us and how important it is to take heed to what He's saying. Because 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, you that stand, take heed lest he fall. And then over Romans 11, 11:20 and 21 somewhere, and he says, don't be high-minded, but fear. So we're talking about an attitude here that's not proud and arrogant because somehow or another God saved you and didn't save somebody else. Hey, man, it's grace, folks. You didn't do anything to earn it. You ain't got nothing to boast about. Not a thing. You only got one thing that's a boast in Him for His goodness and kindness, that He pulled you out of the miry clay and saves you and sets you up on a rock on a solid place. So only a fool would be indifferent to what God says about life. That's the way I'd look at it. So are we being foolish? Are we indifferent to what God says about life, what He requires of us, and how He wants us to live? And you look at your life and you see some of the decisions you made and you think, you know, I put that off. I procrastinated. I heard that. I knew it was right. But what is it about me that doesn't want to do it? Well, there's where we get to this part that, you know, fear and trembling. Because there's a sense of knowing this that, and Paul, when he said these things, Paul was no friend of formality of religion. And Paul didn't try to pit the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of man. The two are taught in Scripture. And he knew that God was totally sovereign in all that he does, but he knew this too, that man was responsible to work out his salvation. Once God had accomplished that in your life, there's a response that comes out of your life. And there's a sense of, we've got to make it to the end to be saved. There's a sense of, we can't trifle with this or make light of it or anything at all that would cause us to just be indifferent or to jest about it or be light about it, make fun of it, mock it in any kind of way. There's none of that should be in our life, none whatsoever. It's very serious. Because so many people, I mean, all the examples of those who have fallen away. Like, you know, the temptations and snares there are in the world. There's so many of them. I mean, Demas, you know, has forsaken me, loving this present world. Those are examples in the Bible. It talks about apostasy in the last days, enduring to the end that you might be saved, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. All of that is in the Bible, which makes one stand and think, this is serious. It's a sense of anxiety. There's a sense of anxiousness. I got to watch out. I got to be careful because there's temptations everywhere. I mean, but it's not a kind of fear that makes you cringe or hurts you, but it's a fear that's wholesome. You watch what you read. You watch what you see. You watch who you're around, who you associate. You're careful about those things. You're a very cautious, circumspect person because you know that you can attach yourself to certain things that could be your downfall, that could lead to your downfall. So you don't take it lightly. You're serious about that. But some people just kind of just flip it. That's a bad attitude. It's a foolish attitude. Because so easily, I mean, a man can start doing something and it can be leading him astray. The Bible says, watch, pray that you might be worthy to escape, doesn't it? Because there's a lot out there. And we know that. We know that by experience. Just as John Newton said, Amazing Grace. The song he wrote. Grace taught me to fear. It certainly ought to teach us to fear because you didn't do nothing to earn it. But grace also relieved my fears because I know what He did for me. And I know that grace will lead me on home. But I got to respond. Acts 20 tells us I got to respond to the word of His grace. It's the word of His grace that will build me up and give me an inheritance. But I got to respond to that word because every word in this Bible is God's grace coming to you. Every time you hear it, every time it convicts you, every time it challenges you, every time it corrects you or instructs you, every time it makes you just, oh Lord, it's grace. It's grace. But to take that lightly, to laugh at it, to mock at it, just to put it aside and not do anything about it, that's foolish. Because that could be your downfall. And you look and observe over the years how many people I've watched and observed and watched the attitude, the indifference. And I've watched the decay. All because it goes back to a certain wrong attitude. They really didn't have a respect for what God had to say. And so, I believe this, that God is righteous and holy, and there's no iniquity in Him. God can do no wrong. He's a judge of all of the earth. Supreme over every king, magistrate, over every governor, every preacher, every individual. He is supreme over nations and everything. There is none who can contend with God or tell Him what to do. No one can take Him and say, well, you know, I am the potter and you're the clay. That's quite the opposite. Because He's the potter and you're the clay. You can't reverse that tried to do that in Jeremiah, and God got on him about that. But do you respect what he says? Would you agree to these things that I'm saying, that if God says something to you about your speech, that you would deal with it in your life? The tongue, James chapter 3. The right after verse 13 of Philippians 2, he says, do all things without murmuring and complaining. Oh, Lord. It's almost like you want to go home. Do all things without, at the stoplight, at the long lines, do all things without murmuring and complaining. The meal's not ready yet. The air conditioner went out Sunday night. Got hot. I was hotter than you were. I mean, it's being up here. It's warmer up here, so I mean. But you know what? You have to do all things without murmuring and complaining. It's not easy all the time, but he says do that. Or he says something to you about your dress. There you go. Why don't you just keep off that subject? But see, here it comes. Here's God just, God's tweaking you. He's carving you out. He's got something. He said, I told you 1,000 times, I want to tell you 1,001. Now, if you respect him, you'll say, your ears will perk up. Orn? Because God's trying to address you. No pun meant. But God is saying something to you about your attire and the way you carry and conduct yourself, and he wants you to do something about that. I mean, suppose God was just, if you were here, and you were not dressed properly, and your clothes were exposing, I'm trying to say something without saying, that's hard to do sometimes. But if you're just exposing yourself in such a way that's causing other people to look. I got a note back here in my desk. I knew this would come up one day. I got a note I found out here in this church, back here in my desk. Somebody wrote it and said, we can see her crack. Oh, I know that's something that's rude to say, but I'll say it because I can say worse. Now, if somebody write that in a note in this church, then they're noticing somebody's dressing in such a way that they can see something that's exposing. So what do you think about that? I think I don't want to dress like that that would do that. I think there's something in me. Now, there could be people, too, that can see what they want to see. I know that because they got a spirit. But the point of it is, the question is that you? I wonder who wrote that. I think this, I think I know their birthday's in October. Anyways, I tell you, folks, it can come. Your name can be written so easily, it might be in an acrostic, but you'll catch it if you listen. But I'm telling you something right now. God wants to deal with you. And the reason he wants to deal with you is because he loves you, but he wants to change you. He wants to affect something in you that will show that there's some glory about you that God has created that's changing you. And you're coming into his image and likeness. And so it makes you begin to look in the mirror a little differently. Not only the mirror of his word, but the mirror that you have at your home. And so many professing Christians believe that it's okay to do certain things. They believe it's okay to lie. They believe it's okay to tell a little white lie or to cheat a little bit here. Take a little peek at some pornography or take a little, you know, look at a little something that's lewd or tell a little dirty joke. A lot of Christians believe that. Or sipping saints or whatever you may have. You have a whole lot of problems. And God has something to say about those things, but yet you're not living the way God requires you to live. And yet you say that I want to live the way God wants me to live, don't you? Until he begins to say something to you. As long as he talks to the person next to you, it's okay. But when it comes to you, it's a little problem. But again, so many people live the way they want. It's my life, I'll do what I want with it. It's not your life. Not if you're Christ. You don't belong to yourself no more. You belong to him. That's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. You've been purchased with a price. You're not your own. That means God has purchased me. He tells me what he requires of me, but he doesn't make me do it. He just convicts me and challenges me, loves me, and causes me to see, respond to me out of love and respect. And if I love him, I'll begin to respect who he is and what he requires of me. How many of you believe that God is the judge of all the earth? As I already said. How many of you believe that one day when you die, you will stand before him and give account of your life? Everything that you've done, 2 Corinthians 5:10 and Romans chapter 14 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17 says we're sojourners, which your brother said something about tonight. We're just passing through. He says, but we ought to do it with respect and fear. Pastor's sojourning here with fear. It says that. So don't pass here in just lightness and foolishness and frivolity, but pass here serious and sober in respect with what God has to say about your life, what He requires of you. Because if I'm going to stand before Him and I'm not living the way He's speaking to me to live, then I'm a rebel. I'm living my own life and going astray and doing my own thing, and that's going to get me in trouble. But how many professing Christians, now here's where we come down to some of us, right? How many professing Christians hate the subject of holiness? How many professing Christians don't want to hear about taking up the cross and denying themselves? How many professing Christians don't want to hear about trusting God with all of their heart and being committed to Him? And on and on. You go down a list of things, and Christians can have so much religion about them, about all the attending and the Bible studies and what we do and what we don't do and all that. But when it comes down to getting involved in your life and your relationship in the home and your relationship with God and what He requires of you, some people begin to get a little edgy. Because God is saying something. Wait a minute. Your relationship with me is supposed to be like this, not like that. And all of a sudden, the picture becomes very clear. So people begin to pick and choose what they want to believe and reject the rest. Well, I didn't see a cafeteria set up here when you came in here. I didn't see that. Oh, we'll take 1 Corinthians 1, but we'll leave out 1 Corinthians 15. I don't see that in the Bible. We'll take Philippians 1, but we'll leave out Philippians 2, because that's got to work out yourself in fear and trembling. Or we'll take James 1, but we won't take James 5 with healing, or something like that. This is not a cafeteria where you can say, I don't like green peas and I don't like green beans. God says, open your mouth while I'm going to fill it. And so, you come with that kind of attitude, respect for Him, because He's got something to say to all of us. And we come here and we think, well, I thought we were going to have a little relief tonight. But again, you got to look at these things, that God is the judge of all the earth. Abraham said that in Genesis 18:25. And he said it in reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, didn't he? And God was going to come down to check it out. Because God is going to do nothing. He's a righteous judge. Now here's where it gets real hard. Because you got to be real careful, because you don't want God to come to a verdict over your life that brings judgment. This is serious. Can God come to a conclusion about your life? Can God, as a judge, all judges come to a verdict? And He said, now we're going to pass the sentence, right? And so can the judge of all the earth say, I've come to a verdict on your life, and now I'm going to pass the sentence? Absolutely. He did it with Sodom and Gomorrah, but not without first going down and checking it out. Did He send His word to warn them? Was not Lot there, the righteous Lot? Was not the word of God in some way or fashion had to be there? Because God is righteous. He would not do wrong. Did He not give them an opportunity to repent of their sins and change their lifestyle? Did He not allow them in the days of Noah to go on for 120 years while the ark was being built in their sins? Because it says in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is long-suffering, willing that none should perish. That's the love of God. God withholds His wrath. He restrains His judgment. He restrains a verdict. He said that to them over in the book of Revelation. You got them like the Jezebel there, and they teach them to commit fornication and to offer sacrifices to idols. He says, but I'll give you a space of repentance. That's grace. It's love. Go home and think about it. Because if you don't, I'm going to come to a verdict of judgment. See, that makes us all think. If nobody says, if nobody, if that doesn't affect you with a sense of take heed, pay attention, if that doesn't affect you, something seriously wrong. Because it should make you stop and think about your life. Because God's saying something to you. Saying something to all of us. So I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want to happen to you. He requires us to live a certain way, and He doesn't judge arbitrarily. He's honest and just. He takes no gifts. You can do nothing to bribe Him. He simply looks at your life and evaluates it. Remember Psalms 139? Psalms 139, where the psalmist began to say, verse 1, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Has searched me. That's past tense. Psalms 39 verse 1. God's searching you. The Holy Spirit searches the hearts. The Bible says that. The Word of God is sharp and powerful. Sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides asunder of the soul and the heart. Joints and the marrow. The intents of the heart. And it makes you naked and open unto Him with whom you have to do. God sees your heart. You can't hide or conceal anything from Him. Oh, you can hide and you can conceal, but God sees it. Because it goes on and says, Thou knowest my downsetting, my uprising, Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. How about that? God knows your thoughts afar off. Because you think He's afar off, but He's not, because He's a very present help in time of trouble. And He's omnipresent, because that's what He goes on to say. He says in verse 4, For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? I ascend into the heaven, Thou art there. He goes on to say, wherever I go, there You are. I can't get away from God. So wherever you go, there's a sense of conviction. The heavens declare His glory. There's something telling you God is around. And you get down to verse 23. He says, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Oh boy, I mean, can God do that? God put some test into your life and allow certain things to come in order to evaluate your life to see if it is something that is real and genuine? Certainly He can. But He's saying here, search me so You can lead me away from hell into everlasting life. Lead me away from the pit and from destruction and from the devil and temptation, and lead me to a place that's wonderful. And so God gives you a privilege here, I think, when you read that, to examine yourself. Search me, O God. Like 1 Corinthians 11 where He says, examine yourself. And 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourself. And He says that in 1 Corinthians 11 in the sense of communion. You ought to examine yourself before you take, because you don't want to take unworthily. And all the words, you know, judge yourself, the crino, diacrino, all those words are simply saying this. Come to a verdict in your life so I don't have to. And that is a wonderful privilege that you have. And to let that slip by you is dangerous. Because He's saying, you come to a verdict in your life by examining yourself. Let my Spirit work in you. Listen to what I'm saying. Evaluate it carefully. Don't let your heart deceive you, because it can be deceitfully wicked. Take the sides of the Word against yourself. When you're convicted about something, grasp hold of that conviction with your life. And hold on to it dearly, because that's grace coming to you, saying something about there needs to be a change. And so you judge yourself. And in that, God says, I don't have to judge you. I love that passage of Scripture, because it gives me the privilege to judge myself. That's why you got to be hard on yourself. People say, why are you so hard? Because I'm hard on myself. I really am. And I'm trying to make you be the same way, where you can look at your life and think, don't take these things lightly, because there's blind sides to all of us. And we begin to see more, because the path of the righteous gets brighter and brighter unto the full day. And so he'll deal with us where we are in certain areas, but as we grow, He'll start dealing with other things. He'll deal with things you never thought He'd deal with. And you think, oh, Lord, I never knew it would get down to this. Well, it's fine-tuning now. Just, you know, he's been chipping away with the chisel. Now he's got the sandpaper out. And there ain't no, you know, it's no just old fine paper like, you know, 200 grit. I mean, he's down there getting that old hard 20, 30, 40 grit on you, man. He wants to get you real good. You get to the fine stuff later. It takes a while to get there. He's just fine-tuning you and me. So I didn't think he'd ever deal with that. Well, he began to open your eyes to see that. You don't do it because somebody... You do it because He deals with you. Don't believe it because I say it. You believe it because God says it to you. And when He says it to you, that's the part you got to change. Psalms 130. This is a picture of man in a desperate place in Psalms 130. He's in need. Kind of like David was in need. David was in need a lot. Many people in the Bible were in need. I've been in need, you've been in need, but he said, here, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. That's the title of John Newton's book, Out of the Depths. Out of the depths I cried unto thee. What is he crying? He's crying out of the depths of sin. So here's a man who's in a desperate situation, and he's simply just crying out to God because of his need. And he says, Lord, hear my voice. Let thy ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Now stop and think about that. If God took your iniquities and marked them, said, you've had it. He came to avert it. It's all over with. I mean, God does keep a record. But then He offers something to you. Because he goes on to say, because this is what you get to the best part of this whole thing, when you see that the very thing that's haunting him, the very thing he's crying out for is in verses 3 and 4. If Lord thou shouldest mark his iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Uh-oh. So he knows if God holds a sin against him, he can't stand. But he also sees there where he resolves there is forgiveness. We've all been through that kind of process in our life. And there's forgiveness for that sin. God will forgive you and wipe it away. He won't hold it upon your... No more guilt and condemnation and intimidation and threat over your life. Forgiveness. And that brings you into a place that is what we call a beautiful place. And so, but you see here that he says in the next verse, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and his word do I hope. Because there's a sense here, I think, where you see, don't let go because, you know, you're struggling through something. Delay is not denial. God is testing you to see if you really mean business with the sin. See if you really want to get it out of your life and to test it and remove it from your life. I think that's a part of God's testing in our life as much as anything else. And he goes on here and he says, you know, it's all about taking that time and my soul waiteth, verse 6, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Because his hope is in God. There's an expectation that God's going to do something. And so I think God is allowing you to meditate upon your situation over your sins because you've been searching your heart. Try me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way. And he's exposed some things that have come to the surface that are grimy. It is. But some just want relief from guilt, relief from their shame, and they don't want to ever depart from their sin. They don't want to hate their sin. And that's the problem. And I think that's why people go through some things like this sometimes to test you to see, do you really mean business? Do we really mean business with sin? Or sin becomes something again where we begin to accept certain things and tolerate certain things in our life that God says should no longer be tolerated. I mean, just, you know, giving in to the little weaknesses in your life that you know are not good for you. A little white lie. A little peek at something you shouldn't peek at, boys and girls. The thoughts that come into your life and then you begin to act upon those thoughts, the imaginations and fantasies where people get into certain things they shouldn't get into. Do you really want to forsake your sin and fear God? Do you mean business? Because it says there, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. What is it? Psalms 103 and verse 11. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. So great is his mercy towards them that what? Fear him. So I become a partaker of God's forgiveness and mercy because I fear him. So we come to an honest verdict in our life. We come to this conclusion that if I continue to rebel in this direction where I know, for he that knoweth to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's what? James 4:17. That means then that God is saying, if you continue down that rebellious pathway of knowing to do good and you don't do it and you're being rebellious and you're not coming to a verdict after all you've been hearing, then I'm going to have to chasten you and correct you. As many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. And that's God's love again. It's not like God's against you. He's just trying to correct you to deal with that weakness, that fault, that thing that can cause you to turn away from him, preserving you from hell. And if you keep on from there, then God can say, okay, now I've got to judge you. And 1 Corinthians 11 says some die prematurely, doesn't it? To preserve them. Well, that's something to think about. So come to that kind of conclusion. God will have you to do that so he won't have to do it. That's enough to make me just stop and think about the fear of God again. But God's saying, come to an honest verdict. Look at your life. What did you do these past few days? What kind of attitude did you have? What kind of, did you have unforgiveness and bitterness? Did you complain and murmur? Did you look at lustful things? So I had a lustful thought. Well, wait a minute. Now, what did you do with it? I cast it down. Then good. No problem. Because, see, you're doing what you're supposed to do. Because you're not going to get by this world without having something attack your mind. I guarantee you that. Anybody does, they ain't here. They're somewhere else. Revelation 3:14, you know, in the context, he's speaking to the Laodicean church. His church people. something happened in their attentiveness and their respect for God that caused them to just become complacent, lukewarm. And he said, "You're miserable, blind, and naked, and I can spew you out of my mouth. But as many as I love, I chasten and rebuke." And he counseled them to buy gold, tried in fire. He counseled them, get back in that word before it's too late. Examine yourself and see what the problem is and come to some conclusions in your life. When churches allow fornication, when churches allow marriage, divorce, and remarriage, when churches allow things to take place in the church, God's going to come to a verdict somewhere. Something ain't right. It might not be to eternity, but He'll come to it. And I don't want to wait to then. I want it now. I want to know now where I stand. And that's why there's this constant, sense of fear and trembling. Am I doing okay? Examine yourself. See if you're doing all right. Search your heart. Let God deal with your life and make sure that you're not becoming just another Christian that's religious that puts on a mask and plays a game, but you're real. You're sincere about your Christian life and you want to make it to the end. You want to live for the glory of God, and whatever's in your life that prevents you from being in a relationship with God, you want it out of your life. And that becomes something that's difficult for a whole lot of people because the devil and the world has them under his control. Well, why do people persist in their sins? Let me conclude with this and we'll pick up later. Why do people persist in their sins? Psalms 36 and verse 1. Psalms 36 and verse 1. The transgression of the wicked say within my heart that there's no fear of God before His eyes. So he's looking, I think it's what it's saying here is he's kind of looking at the wicked and observing them because of the way the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. So he's saying, in my heart, I'm looking at their transgressions and their violations and their lawlessness and the way they act. They curse. They mock God. They mock Christianity. They've taken God out of the schools. They've taken everything away from everybody. They come into the schools and teach sex education, but they're scared to put the Bible in there. I mean, something's wrong. Something's terribly wrong. And then people come along and say, "Well, you know what? The Constitution says this." Let me tell you something right now. The Bible is not a political document. It is a kingdom of God document. It is from heaven. And nobody can touch it or violate it or tear it up or strip it down or burn it and get away with it. And that's what the scholars and universities and everybody are doing. They're doing everything they can to attack the Word of God, Christianity, to take away the Ten Commandments and the meanings and values of Christianity. George Soros is a big problem. He's a Jew in his background and nature, but he's turned against his own people. And he's a man that wants basically a one world government, one world big Tower of Babel. Without Jewish or Christians. Without Jews or Christians. Get them out. That's his whole philosophy. And he funds Media Matters, Hillary Clinton, and the rest of them. And he's a billionaire. So money is in control of people's lives. And they're stripping away every sense of value that we have. They're wicked. So my heart looks around and I'm beginning to see things. There's no fear of God before their eyes. When they can blatantly lie and get caught in their lies basically by conservative people. Media will never do it. But they lie. There's no fear of God before their eyes. None. And that's what I observe, just like this psalmist said, David, the servant of the Lord. The transgression of the wicked, my heart tells me that there's no fear of God before their eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes. Until his lawlessness be found to be hateful. That's the way it is. They're so hateful. And they're lawless. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He has left off to be wise and to do good. He devises mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. It's a wicked person. That's why you see that people persist in evil. Psalms 55 and verse Psalms 55 and verse 19. Here where you see David's talking about his enemies, he turns his thoughts upon God and he considers the Lord and his his enemies kind of lose their terror in his mind because God is in control of everything. He says in verse 18, he hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. Then he says, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. They have no changes of heart. There's no change when they hear anything about truth. They just persist on in their lawlessness. I love it when I watch people grow and change, gradual and slow going. But I like to see it because it tells me something as I, like David, begin to observe the transgressions. And I can see those people have no fear of God. I can look at other people and think, something is changing them. Something's causing an effect in their life. It's a relationship. They love God, but apparently God has placed his fear in their heart because it'll begin to cause you to sprout up and change. And he says right here, because they have no changes or change of heart, therefore they fear not God. And that's quoted in Romans 3 in verse 18 where it says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. So they hear the truth, yet they refuse to do anything about it. Isn't that a sad thing? When you labor in the truth, when you do everything you can to try to make it clear and understandable so that the simplest person in all the world can understand it, because if I can understand it, you can. Then it ought to make a change in your life. And that's all we see here. Jesus didn't use any complicated language when he talked to his people. So does the fear of God affect our decisions? Yes, it does. It causes us to hate evil. It causes us to avoid things. It took the cursing away from us. It took the things in our life that were vile, polluted, and sinful. The smoking, the drinking, the carousing, the party, pornography. All of it's going out of our lives. Why? Because the fear of God had an effect upon our lives. Yes, God in his mercy and truth has purged my iniquity. He's cleansed me by his blood. I've done nothing to earn that, but because of what he's done, I want to honor him. I want to respect and esteem him for who he is. And whatever he says, I want to do something about it in my life. The knowledge of God has had a great influence upon a lot of people. Abraham, we'll pick up here next time. Abraham, and Moses, and Nehemiah, Daniel, kings. When you look at the kings of the Bible, I mean, there were so many up in the northern section, they were all bad. That's the north. And down the south, there was kind of like Democrats and Republicans. But they had a lot of good kings down the south when they split up the kingdom. And a lot of those kings, some of them feared God, some of them didn't. Some of them were wicked, had no fear of God. I think it was Jehoiakim. Jeremiah had Baruch, his secretary, who wrote, God said, I want you to write this down, make a record of it. And he wrote it all down. He says, now I want you to take it to the king. So we have the priests who are the king's subjects and they're the teachers. And they take the things to the king and they begin to read because he kind of passed it down to Baruch and down on down and kept coming down the line. And the priests read it and said, oh, we need to take this to the king. Took it to king. He was over in his winter house, had a fire going. And they began to read the word of God to him that Jeremiah gave to Baruch, his secretary. All recorded upon scrolls. And as he began to go through it, about the third leaf, and to go through it, he took it, he gave it to me. He took his pen, had a knife, and he cut it up and threw it into the fire. That's an attitude that a lot of people have towards the Word of God. They do the same thing. It has no meaning nor effect upon their lives. If I would have been standing there and been one of those priests and he'd done that, I'd have went, oh Lord, get me out of here. Because that's what they're doing all over the world. They're tearing it up. They're burning it up. They're trashing it. Judgment will come. But see, we can do the same thing. Because when we look at this word and we read it, do we just put it outside and push it away? And it has no meaning nor effect upon our lives. That's not right. I'm talking about when God speaks to you. Things might go over your head. You don't even hear it. Don't see it. But when you hear it and when you know it, It ought to be this attitude in your life. Let me just fast forward real quick and Psalms 119. And we'll pick up here next week. Psalms chapter 119, verse 120. Because this is what I want. And this is what I want for you. Psalms 119 and 120. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I'm afraid of thy judgments. Nothing wrong with that. I want that. I want that more than anything in my life. I want my flesh to tremble for fear of thee. I'm afraid of thy judgments. I don't want God's judgment to come upon me or my household. I don't want curses upon my life. I don't want that. But sometimes we'll stop and we'll look back and we'll wonder why that happened. It may just simply be because you sat in church and you heard it and you didn't do anything about it. You had a lousy attitude. You didn't respect what God was saying. You didn't take it very seriously. And the results of what you sow is what you reap. It's come back upon you. You didn't come to a verdict. You let it go by and by and by. And God says, now I've got to come to a conclusion. Well, God forbid that that would happen to any of us. Let us fear God with all of our hearts. Let's choose to do that. Let's pray for it in our lives. And as we go through this, let's just keep on saying, Lord, cause me to fear your word in a wholesome way. Godly respect that I don't want to do anything that dishonors you. If it's something that's jesting or foolish or dishonorable to you or offends you, I want it out of my life. I don't want to watch it. Don't want to read it. Don't want to be around it. Nothing wrong with that, is it? Not a thing in the world wrong with that. Let it be so for all of our lives. Bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that the Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and the pure Scriptures, and that, Lord, that you would work in us the will and do of your good pleasure. Reveal to us those things you want us to know. We're all at different levels of maturity. You're dealing with us in different aspects of our lives in relationship with you and one another. But wherever that area that needs to be dealt with the most, you know, for you see it. Well, Lord, we ask that we would have your fear. Affect that in our lives. Put your fear in our hearts so that we can join it with the love that we have for you and respect you and all that you stand for and all that you say. We would not neglect so great a salvation that we would not take it lightly. But we'd be serious and sober. But at the same time that we could have the joy of the Lord in our lives, knowing in whom we believe, knowing the access that we have to your throne of grace. But let us never, Lord, depart from the fear of God. But let us have fear that causes us to depart from evil. In the name of Jesus.